Good morning, Mechanic Grove.
Good morning.
The ancient Israelites attached a lot of meaning to names. They described some in a significant and meaningful way. The names that were given to God in the Old Testament offer us a glimpse into God's character and how people saw and experienced him. This is why Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." To honor God's name is to esteem his character. Getting to know his names helps us glorify and love God by helping us understand his character and his nature. Through his names, God is revealed to us more clearly, and we can experience him more deeply. I have a video with all the names of God here, and I think it's interesting to see who God was to the different writers of the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundance of names the writers of the Bible give you. Help us to understand your love for us. Help us to learn more about you and who you are through them. Amen.
Well, good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. And we have a special welcome, although she's not here. Kenzie Olivia Horst has joined us, another young lady in our church. And just a reminder, we have, if you have filled out your nomination forms for the positions to fill at the October congregational meeting, you can put that in the box at the back. You have till next week to do that, so just keep that in mind. And speaking of positions, I'm going to have a message this morning about elections, about church and state, basically. Our election, national election, is about two months away, and it fills the news already. These are very polarized times in which we live. So it feels like an important election, but for many people, the traditional sense of clarity is not emerging. For some, they are more sure than ever. But the issues that appeal to Christians traditionally, I think kind of that same choice kind of comes in conflict with character and the underlying motives of candidates. For some of us, the decision is kind of difficult. So we'll look at church and state this morning with relation as it relates to voting to a small degree. I'm going to a monthly, it's a reading group, readings from early Anabaptism. And we read, we discuss documents from the early Anabaptist leaders and so on. But the leader of that group, a pastor, says that he just mentioned in passing before one of our sessions that he doesn't plan to vote. He hasn't voted for some time, and he doesn't feel that it advances God's kingdom. And that gave me pause a little bit because I guess I kind of thought Mennonites had moved past that. And you know, the older teaching of the Mennonite two kingdom understanding of the world, and in that sense, we were not to serve on juries, serve in the military, police, governmental offices, or vote. We don't hear that so much these days. Mennonites are now on both sides of the political divide and more involved than before. You can drive by and see Trump signs on people's yards that you know are Mennonites. I've heard from over the years from some other parts of the Mennonite family that only the men vote. And I think I've discussed that before. It's kind of amusing to me that they could get double the effect if the women could vote too. But I guess there's always that chance that they could cancel out your vote, you know. I'm going to draw first from a text from 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. And this is a passage that sort of parallels a passage I had from Romans about the state, the role of the government, when I talked about submission. This is 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Honor the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And I think when you read that, you have to keep in mind who the emperor might have been at that time. Certainly not a person that we would call noble or enlightened, probably even benevolent. The leaders at that time were for Peter to say honor him, that was an act of the will. Strangers and pilgrims, or foreigners and exiles, that is kind of what we are. If you ever look at the old copies of Mennonite rules and disciplines and compare it with the way we live and the way the church and families function now, you can see there's been a change. I think from where I am now looking at it, I would say, well, I think it would be nice if it didn't change anymore in the years to come. And I realize the irony of that those people back then, they thought it would, they wished it wouldn't change either. But I think the important thing is that we see ourselves as separate, set apartness from the world. It was very clear when you were growing up that you were a Mennonite, you didn't do that, and you behaved in this way, and maybe even you looked this way. But whether or not, whatever ways we have of identifying ourselves or separating ourselves, they need to be in place. We are separate from the world. That is fundamental to being a Christian, and we need to kind of instill that in some way to our children, that you don't do everything you see in the world. We are a people set apart. We are foreigners and exiles. We are living in a land that's not our eventual home. I'd like to bring a couple opinions from some things I've read from Christianity Today. There is an article here that talks about when is it a sin to vote for a political candidate? And they've gotten responses from people all over the spectrum politically, all kinds of voices. But I thought this was an interesting one. It's from a lady who's written a book called Anything But Simple, My Life as a Mennonite. And what she writes in response to this question, when is it a sin to vote for a political candidate? She writes, I am part of a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one. A sure way to cement that distinction in my own mind and to free myself of cloying ties and compromise is to stay out of government. I have never voted for a U.S. president, a state representative, or even a mayor. I asked my dad, a wise Mennonite minister, when is it a sin to vote? He said, it becomes a sin when people place their trust in government and human systems and lose their trust in God and his ability to control the affairs of men. I couldn't say it better than that. As Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whomever he wishes. And later on in the same article, there's a response that's, the title is Little Christs or Little Caesars. Now we know that Christian means little Christs, and I can't resist that I have to point out that Little Caesars is not about pizza. It's about little earthly kings. And the writer writes again on a different writer on the two kingdom idea. And this person quotes Menno Simons. And the quote here is, boast not that you are mighty upon earth and have great power. Instead, even in politics, let us seek the kingdom and country that will endure forever and reflect that we, however highly esteemed upon earth, are only pilgrims and sojourners in a strange land. Those are two ways of two people stating how the two kingdom idea, the model, seems to them. So this is not our home. Now, I've selected those responses out of a diversity of them, but they're the ones that come from our traditions. Jeremiah has advice for the exiles in Babylon, and they were to be sojourners there for 70 years. And his advice to them is basically, don't live out of your suitcase. Settle down. You're here for a while. At the same time, they had their own identity as Israelites, and they were going back to their home again. This was not permanent. But he tells them, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have called you, which I have carried you away in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, and if it prospers, you will too. So that's kind of the other side of the withdrawal that we can find kind of reflexively come to as people who believe in a two-kingdom system. We pull back and don't want to engage. Jeremiah says you can still be part of a kingdom, you can still live and function in a society without having that heavier loyalty. So that's the other side of the question there. Now, as American Christians, we are asked by political candidates and parties to bring social change for the good. It might be pro-life or some other social concern that we have, immigration, justice. So we get involved and we try to help our society. I heard recently that even if Roe v. Wade were reversed, like right now, it would only reduce the number of abortions by 13% annually. It's because of changes in state laws and things that would not be changed by the reversal at the Supreme Court level. So that's something that we think about as okay, you vote this guy in, he can give another couple Supreme Court nominations, and eventually we'll get this country living right and stamp out the evil that's in it. And I think we have to realize that doesn't happen. Now, Cal Thomas, you're probably familiar with Cal Thomas. He had a column recently about Liberty University and the departure of its president, and he reflects on church-state relations. And he writes from the perspective of having been at one time a vice president of Moral Majority, which you remember as being an organization of Christians who were basically attempting to change and reform our country. He says, many conservative Christians are good-hearted people who fear the cultural decline is harming the nation they love and is a threat to how they practice their faith. The problem is too many go about seeking change through the very political and government structures they have previously criticized as unable to achieve noble ends. And as he co-wrote a book called Why the Religious Right Can't Save America, and it says he writes about the dangers we observe when Christian leaders get too close to politicians who often use people of faith to hide or excuse an earthly agenda and cloak their own moral shortcomings. And he mentions Liberty University as having selected politicians for commencement and convocation speakers to kind of tie in with politics. Billy Graham came to understand the danger of too close of an association with politics. After he heard the Nixon tapes and heard President Nixon's foul language, including his denigration of the Jews, Graham said, well, Nixon never talked like that in front of me. Of course he didn't. He wanted and needed the cloak of Graham's integrity. So that's from the inside of someone who's had experience with Christians and politics, and he writes, I think, as a jaded person who kind of despairs about change happening through an alliance of church and state. The situation seems to be as follows, that Christians are used by politicians who want our votes and want to be wrapped in good by association with people of virtue. Christians, on the other hand, give our votes in hope of changing society for the good. And that change might be only to the party platform, and it may never happen at all. Often a compromise is involved. For example, if I were to stand up here this morning and say, you should vote for candidate A, not just discussing an issue, but saying, vote for this person, that would theoretically or technically endanger our tax-exempt status. So we, as churches, have kind of given up influence for the tax advantage. But as you may have gathered, it's not my intention this morning to promote a candidate or even necessary to encourage you to vote. We look ultimately to the Bible for instruction, for guidelines. But voting, per se, is not in the Bible. Think about it. Where in the Bible is voting? God chose Moses. He chose Joshua as his follower. He chose the prophets. He called them personally. The prophets anointed the kings, and for the most part, the kings were part of a hereditary line of succession. The priests were descendants of Aaron, and the Levites were from a tribe of professional religious workers. The closest example I have is from a representative and voting standpoint is the spies who were sent to spy out the promised land, one from each tribe. And they came back and voted 10-2 not to go. And that was a decision that was not in line with God's will for them. When all this worked well under good kings, God was honored and worshiped, and the people were encouraged to obey God's laws. The church and state, as we call them now, they were one in ancient Israel. But when the king wasn't godly, he would oppose and even kill God's prophets. Think of Elijah versus Ahab and Jezebel. Jeremiah was thrown in a well. They didn't like what he was saying. More recently, church-state alliances in Europe at the time of the Reformation were not good times for many of God's people. That alliance, that is church and state, from Emperor Constantine onward, allowed insincere nominal Christianity. There's a story told, and I haven't checked out anything from original sources, you know, but from the times of the Crusades, there was a story of a village of pagans who were baptized by being herded into a river by soldiers on horseback and pronounced by a priest that they were, in fact, now baptized. So today, as Anabaptists, we are aware from our history of the problems of a state church, a church in which one enters by being baptized by a baby without a conversion commitment. We are aware of the weaknesses of that. I should say I don't think we should idolize the early Anabaptists. As part of my reading group, I came across one of the very influential founders of the Anabaptist, the radical Anabaptist tradition. In one letter he wrote, he was writing against singing in church. He said it either gives rise to vexation if you can't sing well, or pride if you can. Therefore, you weren't supposed to sing in church. Now, many years later, we sing the songs of Martin Luther, another reformer who wrote hymns. We kind of change and grow, and hopefully we can always find God's voice ahead of us. At the time of the New Testament, Rome controlled the Mediterranean area and many, much more, and Rome didn't vote like we see it today. The Greeks actually had a tradition of democracy, not so much Rome. So the Bible doesn't talk about voting. The Bible does say that God raises up kings and brings them down. And our question is, does he need us to vote to do that? Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So God does what he wants. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. And the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God's sovereign plan will come to be, whether by nudging you to vote or in spite of your vote, by nudging other people's vote, God works within the system that we have set up. God has used many pagan rulers to serve his purposes against their will, or unknowingly, I'll say. He uses pagan rulers, and he still does. I'd like to turn from the church-state discussion to something that's important, that's at the heart of it. Who really is our protector? Who keeps us safe? How are we provided for? And where does opportunity and freedom come from? We are God's people. And to expect the state to do these things that only God can really do is to make an idol of the state. Idolatry is trusting in some created thing to do what only God can and does do in our lives. So do we vote for big armies and a strong defense because we don't trust God to protect us, our borders, or our streets? We do recognize the Bible talks about the state having a role in defense and law enforcement. I'm not saying we shouldn't have armies. I'm just saying we don't trust in them. I heard recently that 30% of churches have someone with a firearm present at their services to protect against intruders or violent entry. And what does that say about trust? And do we vote for a candidate who supports economic or tax policies that favor us or our businesses, or trade policies that favor us? Is God our provider ultimately? And is our vote swayed by the provision of government money for health care? I'm almost ready to go on Medicare. Or unemployment, government money. Does the state provide for us? Is that our provider? I understand that there may be reasons why we vote, and I'm not saying don't vote. Just realize the limits of what a government can do compared to what God does, and realize that governments often mislead us about their power. We tend to put our trust in the wrong place. I'm going to read some from Psalm 146. Psalm 146, in whom do we trust? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the seas and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the praise of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. Do not put your trust in princes or presidents, Congress. They can't save you. They are mortal. God is our helper, and we are blessed if we put our hope in him. Now, the psalmist here, it's interesting. He gives credit to God for doing much of what good government does. Upholds the oppressed, feeds the hungry, sets prisoners free, lifts up those bowed down, sustains the fatherless, the widows, and frustrates the ways of the wicked. God is at work unseen in all these ways. When it says God is the one who gives food to the hungry, written in the time of the psalmist, God gives food to the hungry. Does he send manna? He doesn't send manna at this point. He doesn't send ravens to feed them. The hungry who are fed, God feeds the hungry. They're fed by somewhat their own efforts, somewhat by people with compassion on them. The hands that actually do these things are people's hands, although we understand them as coming from God. There's God behind them. And the things that our government does for us, God is behind it. God is the one ultimately in whom we trust. The psalmist here gives credit for God for doing much of what a good government does. He works in unseen ways, and his servants are the visible hands, the agents of his care, whether it's from the government or us as church or individuals. Ultimately, God is our king. In times and places of oppressive governments like Rome, Christians should obey God rather than men and trust God for his will. I heard on the radio recently, and I checked it out, there was a persecuted Chinese pastor. He was a lawyer before his conversion, and he wrote a manifesto called My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. He's in prison. He's not been heard of for years. But what he wrote before he went was, "The calling that I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey Christ. If God decides to use the persecution of the communist regime against the church to help the Chinese people know Jesus, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plan, for his plans are always good. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all those laws that violate God's." So God is joyfully with his people, even those who live under bad government. I'll close with a part of Psalm 20. Some of it's familiar to us. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So where is our trust? This is actually a prayer for a king, but recognizes that God gives the victory. This is Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9. "Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call." Chariots and horses, this represents the king's power, his armies, his protection, authority. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So this morning, I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm not even telling you to vote. But I'm not asking you not to vote either. But I hope that as God's people, we have a sense of his kingdom that gives us a joy and peace no matter what happens. It seems that it might get a little tense out there as we get close to the election time, and it seems certain that it's going to get loud. So pray for the election, pray for the leaders, pray for Christians worldwide, those who don't get a chance to vote. We are fellow citizens with them. And check your heart for idolatry. Where is your trust? Pray and vote if you're so led. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your wisdom. Lord, we pray that we can honor you in our hearts as Lord, our provider, that we set no idols before you. We pray for our nation. We pray for your people in it, that you would guide our hearts. Help us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Pray that you guide us in terms of voting and help us to honor you in that decision. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.